Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. That blood that was shed for us, your body that was sacrificed, also that we could become the children of God. And I pray as we look at this ancient text, the Old Testament book of Zechariah, help us to see Jesus. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit guiding the prophet makes it so incredibly clear for us who our message of hope is, and it is none other than our dear Savior. So speak to us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the first section of Zechariah, and if you're here, you remember it was comprised mainly of 8 night visions all in the same night, and we looked at some of those. The interesting thing about that first section, those first 8 chapters, all deal with matters that pertain to the lifetime of Zechariah. Today, now, we're going to jump into the second part of the book, chapters 9 through 14, and I've entitled section 2 as Messages After the Rebuilding of the Temple. If you remember right, Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries, and their mission at first was to get the people to get to work on the temple. They had stopped the building, and so God wanted them, and he used the prophets to get them moving again. Now, the second part of Zechariah is later. We don't know how much later. Some scholars believe that it might be as much as 40 years later, because of some of the things that he addresses. But we don't really know. Regardless of the chronological timeline, there's a definite shift in the message of the book. That's what I want you to take away. How long after, we don't know. So that's just not really that critical to know. But the message, the focus changes, because now the second section focuses primarily on things that are yet to come, at least were yet to come in Zechariah's day, and some of the things, in fact, are still yet to come. So what we're going to do today is we're going to use the same approach that we used last week. The book is just too big. There's too many things in it, so we can't really cover it chapter by chapter. So what we did last week, if you remember right, we kind of cherry-picked some different passages that really pointed to Jesus. And that's what we're going to do today. Because if you thought that was kind of cool, how Jesus was so prevalent in those first 8 chapters, which I certainly did, but to quote no English teacher ever, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's incredible what we're going to look at here today. It's just amazing. Zechariah, he'll be preaching about Jerusalem, about something going on there, or something they needed to know, or be preaching about things that are going to happen, or maybe even about some of the surrounding nations, and then boom! Oh, I'm sorry, did I wake you guys up? Perfect. Yeah, that's just what I was hoping for. So, no. But literally, just out of nowhere are these messages of Jesus. And again, he is our true hope. Now, without the New Testament, some of these verses, some of these passages we're going to look at today, they would probably leave us scratching our head a little bit, like, I'm not really sure how that relates to anything here. That's okay. The good news is we have the New Testament. And the New Testament, God, it's so amazing. He uses that to bring clarity and understanding to these prophecies that he had or gave to Zechariah. So what we're going to do today, focusing again on Jesus, we're going to look at 5 pictures of King Jesus, as we see in the second part of Zechariah. Picture number 1, Jesus the humble king. I hope you're with me in Zechariah. By the way, just a little warning, we're going to do a lot of flipping into the New Testament, so be prepared. We're going to be Zechariah, we're going to go New Testament. Come back to Zechariah, New Testament. You might want to have a bookmark or something ready, because I guarantee we're going to be going back and forth. But I want you to go down to chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, is it just me, or does that sound kind of familiar, right? And you guys are like, duh, of course, Rick. Of course it's familiar. That's part of what we celebrate every year on Palm Sunday. How could I have forgotten that? I knew it sounded familiar. So with that in mind, let's go to Matthew. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. In 5 days, just 5 days after what we're going to read here, Jesus would be hanging on that cross, dying literally for the sins of the world. But on that Sunday, the Sunday we're going to read about, it was a day of celebration. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, see if this sounds familiar to you. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now this, think with me here, what we just read. Conquering kings and conquering generals, they would ride into the city that they had subjugated. They would ride in on a stallion, or else they would come in an elaborate chariot pulled by multiple horses, all as a way of proclaiming their power and their might as they were seeking the praises of the people of the city. I think we can sum that up in really one word. Pride. Pride, that horrible, disgusting sin that God hates, but that we far too easily love. We make so much of so little in an effort to make ourselves seem more important than we are. That's just the truth of it. Pride is just there, always, always trying to trip us up. It's like the man, he had a toothache, so he went to the dentist, right, which what you always do when you're in pain, and the dentist examines him, and he says, man, you need a crown. And the guy says, finally, someone who understands me. Really? That's the best you're going to do? Wow. Tough holiday weekend crowd, I guess. So, I feel like the pastor who he asked his friend, he said, hey, did you hear my last church joke? To which the man replied, I certainly hope so. Right, that? Yeah. Oh, now that one you're going to laugh at. So, no. But pride. Pride is just something that we have to be so careful. We have to guard ourselves against. But think of this. Kings and generals would play to their vanity. But Jesus, the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, the perfect Son of God, the one who before someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, the one who deserves all glory and honor and praise, he entered the city of Jerusalem in the most humble way possible, mounted on the foal of a donkey. Thomas Brooks put it so well. He said, a proud heart eyes more his seeming worth than his real want. But, oh, don't miss this part. But a soul truly humbled blushes to see his own righteousness and glories in this, that he has the righteousness of Christ to live upon. Not to us be the glory. but to God and to God alone. Oh, may we worship our King while also following his example of true humility. Second picture of Jesus is Jesus, the rejected King. So we're back in Zechariah. And it's a very interesting object lesson that God gives through the prophet to the people. What God told Zechariah in chapter 11, he told him to become the shepherd of a flock of sheep that was going to be slaughtered. Well, there's a lot to the story, and we just don't really have time to examine it, but at least part of this story, I think, will seem very, very familiar again. Zechariah chapter 11, go down to verse 7 with me and follow along, please. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. By the way, that last line, that is dripping with sarcasm, just so you know. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. 30 pieces of silver. I mean, that's just like a trigger, right? Your mind instantly picks up on that. And 30 pieces of silver, it was an insult for the wages. It was an insult that Zechariah, that's what they wanted to pay him. But think about this with me, because we know who else's life was valued at 30 pieces of silver. Think what an insult that was to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I continue to be amazed at the precision of the Word of God. Again, if we didn't have the New Testament, we would read that and think, okay, 30 pieces of silver, I don't fully understand all of that, but what's the big deal with that? Why did he throw it into the temple? What in the world's going on with throwing it to the potter? Again, we have the New Testament. It's just amazing how God does this for us. So I want you to go back to Matthew, this time to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I want to go down to verse 3 and have you follow along as I read a few verses. And you know these verses well. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. Let me just pause for a second. What incredible hypocrisy. They were in the process of getting ready to murder an innocent man, but they were concerned about keeping the rules about this money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So this fulfills both the prophecies of Zechariah 11 and also Jeremiah 19. But think of the reality of what happened with Judas the betrayer. Again, the one whose worth could never be counted, the one who is of infinite value, was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which is just the price of a common slave. Listen to the words of John Flavel. He says, "Dear sir, Christ is the peerless pearl hid in the field," a reference, of course, to Matthew 13, the pearl of great treasure, of great price. He goes on, he says, "Will you be that wise merchant that resolves to win and compass that treasure, whatever it shall cost you? Ah, sir, Christ is a commodity that can never be bought too dear. 30 pieces of silver, but we know infinite value is who Jesus is." Think about that with me. Jesus, who has given everything for us, his life for us. How can we value anything in comparison to him? Why do we do that? That's what probably, for myself, it just drives me crazy. What in the world am I thinking? Why do I put material things or these earthly things sometimes at such a high level of importance when what is should be the primary importance, really the only thing of great importance in my life, is Jesus Christ and how that will bear out then and affect every other part of my life? Jesus, of great value. Value more than anything and everything that we could give, even our very lives. But we know that he was a rejected king. Jesus, number three, the pierced king. Back to Zechariah. See, I warned you, didn't I? I did. So we're going to be back New Testament again. But we're done with Matthew for a bit. But we'll be back to Matthew 2. I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 12. Jesus, the pierced king. Go down to Zechariah 12, verse 10. Let me just read that verse alone. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Again, without the New Testament, this would seem strange, wouldn't it? But think of what we know. Looking at whom they have pierced, mourning for him. We know exactly who that is referring to because of the New Testament again. So now I want you to go to the book of John. John chapter 19. John 19, I'm going to begin reading verse 33 and have you follow along. Jesus is on the cross. John 19, 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." And we know, of course, that that's Zechariah. The horror of the cross. The perfect Son of God, the one who knew no sin, was beaten and mocked and nailed to that terrible instrument of torturous death. The horror of the cross. And yet the magnificent beauty of that same cross. That Jesus, in all of his sinless perfection, took our sins upon himself so that we could, not only would we have our sins be forgiven, but also then he gives us a position of righteousness. Because of that cross, we are made new. This is a verse you know. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Beauty, the magnificent beauty of that terrible, horrible instrument of death. Now, With that in mind, I want to go back to Zechariah again. I want you to go to verse 13, verse 1. Now, depending on what translation you're using, some translations will put a division there between verse 14 of chapter 12 and then 13, verse 1. They'll put even, some of them will have a subtitle there, and they'll start a new paragraph. Personally, I appreciate how the ESV, if you have that, you'll notice that's not what they do. I appreciate how they link it with the end of chapter 12. But let me show you why I say that. Verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, well, what day? Well, that's the day that we saw earlier. It's the day in which he was pierced. And he goes through those verses up leading to that, talks about that, the day that he was pierced, the day of the mourning. So again, chapter 13, verse 1. I'm not going to try that again because I've failed both times saying it correctly. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That day that they looked upon him whom they had pierced, that day that they mourned, that's the day that a fountain was opened. William Cooper, the 18th century hymn writer, put it so well in that great hymn that we sang before and after communion, "There is a Fountain." He based that song on this verse. I have to say it again. I don't really want to. Chapter 13, verse 1. Whew. That was a lot more difficult than you guys are giving me credit for. I'm just simply saying that. So it starts to play with your mind when you've messed up something, but let's move along so I don't have to say that again. But he based the song on that verse. And with such vivid imagery, he portrays the saving power of the blood that flowed from Jesus as he hung on that cross. Again, as we sang earlier, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I don't think Cooper was wrong. That fountain that cleanses us from sin and uncleanness is none other than the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what we observed in communion. The blood of Jesus. What a wonderful truth. The blood that was shed for us, it washes away our sins and it imputes, again, that means it credits to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. May we never stop marveling at the reality of that precious blood. Number 4. Jesus, the abandoned king. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now again, I think without the New Testament, that might not mean anything specific to us or anything special, but I love this. There's no coincidence, there's no accidents with God. Everything is under his sovereign command and control. Even the words of the prophet written 500 years before Jesus was betrayed and crucified. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no word of God is unimportant. And while we may not understand it all, I love it when God uses his word to bring clarity to his word. And that's what he does for us here. Let's go again back to the New Testament, back to Matthew. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, I want to go down to verse 30 and start reading there and have you follow. Matthew 26, verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. I truly believe that Peter and all of the other disciples, I think that they really meant it when they said that they would die before denying Jesus, but we all know this. Good intentions don't necessarily make for good actions. And so we know that they all failed. And while we might be tempted to look at them and look with disdain or ridicule upon them because of their cowardly actions, those men who said they would die before denying him, and then as soon as things got tough, they just denied, they fled, they ran away. The thing is, it didn't surprise Jesus, did it? He even mentions it here, that it will be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And just as sheep without a shepherd will scatter, so did the faithless disciples. Look down at verse 56 of Matthew 26, the end of that verse. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Truly, he was the abandoned king. One more. Jesus, the conquering king. The first four pictures of Jesus we have seen, they all zero in on his first coming. In fact, more than that, they really all zero. Did you notice? They focus on that final week of his life, the ending in crucifixion. But this is different. Oh, this is so very, very different. This exciting and thrilling picture focuses on his second coming when he will return for his bride, the church, and we will marvel at his majesty. This passage is resplendent with scriptural references and imagery, and it speaks of that day, the day of the Lord. That is something we have seen throughout these minor prophets. It speaks of that day and what it will mean for all of us. It will be an incredibly exciting, thrilling time of blessing for all who believe in him. And it will be a horrible, horrible time of judgment and fear for those who do not. But let's look at it, and I'll show you what I mean. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of the Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Let's stop there. The imagery of this incredible passage, the imagery of that the Lord, Yahweh, coming with his holy ones, fighting for his people. When you read this, you cannot help but think about Christ's return that's spoken of in Revelation 19. We looked at that last week. In verses 6 and 7, too, let me just kind of say this quickly. We see the bookends, I think, of Scripture, because it says that there's no light. That reminds us then of the creation passage in Genesis 1 when there was no light. But also then Revelation 22 reminds us of that, when there will be no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord your God will be your light. In verses 8, it talks about living water. Living water reminds us again of Revelation 22, which speaks of the river of the water of life. And it most certainly speaks of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? In John 4, he tells the Samaritan woman that he is the one who provides living water. You know the passage, John 4, 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You cannot help but think of these different passages throughout Scripture when you read this incredible prophecy given to us here. The conquering king. Yes, our humble king was rejected. He was pierced. He was abandoned. But praise God, that was not the final chapter. In fact, that's not even close to the final chapter. He rose from the grave, conquering death and sin. He is now with the Father in heaven interceding for us, but he will come again so that we can then be with him forever. Look at verse 9 of Zechariah 14. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. That's the Jesus that we see throughout the whole book of Zechariah. Sometimes the suffering king and savior, but the conquering king who will reign forever. Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, he who testifies to these things, that's Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. What incredible words of promise. May we love our Lord, our amazing King, with all of our hearts, and may we anxiously long for his coming, so much so that we can echo the response of the Apostle John to those words. When Jesus said, surely I'm coming soon, John's response was, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Death could not keep you. You are the risen Lord, the risen Savior. And you have not forgotten us. You have not abandoned us. You will return for us. And God, I pray as we face this week ahead, there will be trials, there will be hardships, there will be difficulties, there will be challenges. Would you help us to look at all of those through the lens of the fact that Jesus Christ is our King, fully in control, and someday coming for us. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. In response to the message,